Okay, well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I just got to tell you, I'm really thankful that I can be here. I'm thankful that we can all be here together. I really miss this. I miss all of you. I just miss, there's something about the gathering of God's people that is special. It's something that we can't take for granted, something that we've never really understood how special it is till recently, but there are other countries who certainly understand how special it is because they're right has been taken away. So Matthew 11 is where we're at. And I want to pray as we get started, and then we'll read the text. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come back to you. Lord, I do pray for those who are still ill. Lord, I pray that you would help them make a full recovery. I pray to you that as far as I understand, everyone is at least turning the corner and they're starting to get better, even though they have some things that are lingering. And for that, I praise you. Praise you, Lord, that we're all here this morning. I just pray, Father, that now we can just hear from you and from your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Matthew 11, and I remember I mentioned this. If you guys watched the YouTube video from last week, I wanted to kind of take a break from the series that I'm doing on the church. We will get back to that, even though I do think that this is all related. And take a look at this wonderful passage in Matthew 11, and it's a very famous passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's a very important passage, and it's a really interesting passage when you consider it in the context of what is happening in the Gospel of Matthew. And so one of the things that we need to understand as we begin to look at this passage is we have to remember that the whole Bible is really a story about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. In fact, everything that exists for Jesus. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and to him and through him are all things." Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists, including you and me, exists for Jesus. Now the Bible is not going to make a lot of sense. Your life will not make a lot of sense. This world is not going to make a lot of sense unless we understand that everything that exists, exists for Jesus. And even your own salvation, it's about Jesus. See, salvation was never about God making much of us by loving us. It has always been about the praise God gets through Christ for his glory. That's why in Ephesians 1:3-14, which is all one sentence in the Greek, just talking about the salvation that we have, three times in Ephesians 1:3-14, it says, "To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace." It's so that your salvation is so that the world would glorify God, really all of creation, would glorify God for his love, for his mercy, for his kindness, and for his grace. Jesus is the reason for the world. And Jesus himself, as a man, has proved himself to be worthy of worship through his perfect obedience to the Father, even up to death on a cross. And this is why it says in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the creator God of the universe, the one for whom the whole world exists, and the only one through whom we can be saved. Now, what I have just told you is a very clear teaching in Scripture, but it is not the way things seem. It's not the way things seem when we look at the world in which we live. And let's be honest, those of us who call ourselves Christians, it's not the way things seem, even in how we live our lives or how we think. And yet this is the truth. This is really the beginning of an understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Christ in all things. So, in the Gospel of Matthew, really all four of the Gospels, we have Jesus, who's come down from heaven. Jesus has become a man. He's proclaimed the good news of salvation. He's identified himself as the only one with the authority to be able to rule this world as king. That is why he came. And the Bible says his own people rejected him. John, we read it this morning, John opens up his gospel by saying he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's where we are in Matthew 11. That's really been the story up until this point, and it's going to continue to be the story until the crucifixion, is that Jesus will come and be rejected. His own people will reject him. The world will not know him. And that's then the story of Jesus' life. But it's not going to be the only story. You see, what we learn is that Jesus did not come just to be rejected. He came to receive, to be received, rather, by all that the Father has given him. That's why Jesus came. John 1:12 is an important verse to pay attention to. This is what it says. And I read John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, very important in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, salvation in Christ is not something anyone receives because of their nationality. It's not something that we get through our church attendance. If your parents are Christians, it does not automatically mean that you will be a Christian. And it certainly isn't something that we get through our own efforts. In fact, salvation in Christ is not something that anyone is naturally inclined to. Jesus Christ cannot and will not be received by anyone apart from a supernatural act of God in the heart of a helpless sinner. We're born again, not by our own will, but of God. Now, from our perspective, we receive Christ not because we're clever, not because we're smart. We receive him because we're desperate. We're desperate. See, salvation is a full and free offer to everyone willing to turn from sin, to turn from the futility and vanity of this life, and receive him as Savior and Lord. And this was God's plan from the very beginning. It's not as if God sent Jesus down and said, well, I can't wait to see what happens here. Right? It's not as if God the Father is looking down from heaven and saying, oh no, they're rejecting him. Oh no, look at how hard. He's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing, and they're not believing in him. You know, God is not like watching a television set, watching his local football team. What are you doing? No, refs. Come on. Come on now. This was God's plan from the beginning, was that Jesus would be rejected. And you know what? Not only did the Father know that that was his plan, guess who else knew that that was the plan? Jesus. Now, don't let that be lost on you, Christian. When Jesus began his ministry, he knew he would be rejected. He He knew that his own people would so forcefully oppose him that eventually they would kill him. Jesus knew that. Before he even started, he knew. That's why he tried to tell his disciples throughout his entire ministry, y'all know that eventually I'm going to die, right? That I'm going to be crucified. And then in 3 days I'll rise again. And his disciples didn't quite understand. But he knew it. Not only did he know what was going to happen, Jesus knew when it was going to happen. You read through the Gospels and you're going to see this phrase, and Jesus escaped because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. Wasn't time for what? Wasn't time for Christ to die. And then you read in Mark 14:41, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, it's time. It's time. And so in the midst of Jesus' ministry on earth, as he's passionately proclaiming the gospel, as he's telling people, come, 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 be saved, he's watching these events unfold. And by events, I mean the people reject him and the hatred build. He's watching all of this happen. It's almost as if the more Christ performs miracles, the more people reject him. And then really on the heels of this text, you've got all those woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you. If these miracles would have happened to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, but not you. It's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment. And you kind of picture God saying, man, I just don't get it. Jesus saying, what do I got to do to get your people to believe in me? That's not what Jesus does. You can see that. Look at what he says in verse 25. On the heels of this rejection, he says, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father. I want to read this text before I jump into what he means there. And I want to pray again, because I want you all to understand this, because it truly is marvelous. Beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 11, he says, at the same time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit help us this morning as we take a look at your word. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would open up hearts and minds to receive this truth and embrace it and be strengthened and encouraged by it. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. I pray that you protect them and protect me from anything that I say that misrepresents your truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Son's praise. I thank you, Father. Christ is rejected. And he says, thank you. Thank you, Father. The word used here, it's the same word for confess. When you confess your sins, you're using the same word that Jesus uses here. And the basic meaning is acknowledge. And whenever it's used in relation to God, it's often translated praise or thank. So what Jesus is doing here is he's acknowledging who God is. He's acknowledging the righteousness of God's ways. He's acknowledging the excellence of his character. I praise you, Father. I confess you. I acknowledge you as God. He's saying, I acknowledge you, my Father. The Lord of heaven and earth. Boy, is that ever a packed statement, right? I acknowledge you, my Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and I praise you, perfect, holy God. And he's praising God for hiding these things from the wise and learned and revealing them to little children. That's what he's praising God for. Now, these things, it refers simply to the reality of Christ's kingdom. And what Jesus is acknowledging is that his Father has hidden that reality from the wise and learned, but revealed it to infants. To infants, babies, that's what that means, dependent creatures. And why? Why did the Father do that? Is it because the Father has something against people that are wise and learned? Is it because the Father kind of has a soft spot in his heart for those who are humble and dependent? The only reason that we're given is because it was his gracious will. For this was your gracious will. Now, just to clarify, I don't often correct the translators of the ESV. But it's easy for us to read that and think that somehow God's grace is wrapped up in this. God's grace is not mentioned. It's because this was well-pleasing in your sight, which is the direct translation. Because this pleased you. This is what you wanted. That's really what it's saying. He's praising God that is hidden from these people, but revealed to these people, because this is what you want. This was your desire. And you are God, worthy of worship. You are righteous. That's what he's saying there. It was God's plan from the very beginning. In essence, Jesus is praising his Father as his plan is unfolding. He's saying, I see what you're doing, and I praise you for it. The pieces are starting to come together. Everything that has been written in the Old Testament starting to come into focus. So what is the Father doing? It says, I praise you, Father, because you've not chosen the wise and intelligent, but you've revealed these things to babes. What is he doing? He's not choosing the self-sufficient. He's not choosing those who feel as if they have all their spiritual ducks in a row. He's not choosing those who feel as if they've done their part for God and expect God then to do his part and give them salvation. He's not choosing those who have perfect church attendance. He's not choosing those who feel as if they're in the in crowd. Those people remain blinded by their own sin and spiritual pride. Who is he choosing? He's choosing those who are desperate and helpless. Just turn to Luke 11 briefly, if you will. It's a couple of books past Matthew, Mark, short, so it won't take you long to get through that. I want to show you an illustration of this. Verse 9. Oh, you know what? I wrote it wrong in my... It's actually not Luke 11. I want to say it's Luke 22. Such a great illustration. I'll have to walk through it. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. I don't know why I wrote Luke 9:11 in my notes. I thought of it this morning, and I read through it, and I thought, oh, this is a perfect example. What's that?
18:9.
I think it is 18:9. Thank you, Karen. Yeah. Well, you could have just let everyone believe that you were that spiritual.
They know too much.
But they know me too well. Yes, Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18:9. And I'm sure Josh will edit all this out. Listen to this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, what? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Such a brilliant story of God's mercy. Now I want you to consider a couple of things here. You can be a really, really good person in the eyes of the world and think that you somehow deserve God's mercy. You can be a really, really bad person and still reject God's mercy. The difference is only one of these men in Jesus' parable understood their need for his mercy, you see. And I just want to be clear. If you happen to be the kind of person who's got your ducks in a row, you can still receive God's mercy. You just need to be aware of your need for it. And the bottom line here is we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And we should understand that when people come walking in our doors and they're a little smelly, maybe they've been drinking a little bit, are we going to treat them with contempt? Or are we going to recognize that this is a house of mercy for anyone who would come here to receive God's mercy? That's what the church is. That's what we are. Right? We're not any better than them. God forbid we have that attitude. Just because alcoholism isn't your struggle. Sometimes you wonder if we should get a little projector that plays what goes on in our hearts up here in front of everyone. How would you feel about that? Suddenly the alcoholics, not so bad. Right? We all need God's mercy. That's who he is choosing. You see, he's choosing the dependent. He's choosing the humble. He's choosing the weak and the despised. He's choosing those who realize that they can only come to God empty-handed, with nothing to offer him except for a broken, desperate plea for help. Now, I don't pretend to fully understand God's purpose in election, but here's something that I do know. God does not save the self-sufficient and self-satisfied. If God is going to take someone who feels self-sufficient and self-satisfied and save them, he's going to strip them of that. And I remember talking to my neighbor about Christ. Marie might remember this. This was several years ago. And I remember we were just talking about Jesus and the gospel, and he finally said, well, what do I need Jesus for? What do I need him for? I mean, I have a nice house. I have a wife. I have everything that I need. I've got a great Harley that I like to ride when it's nice and sunny out. I just don't see the point. And by the way, as far as this whole hell thing is concerned, I just think that's ridiculous. I remember him saying that. I remember his wife looking at me, and she was like, do you actually believe that if people don't believe what you believe, they'll go to hell? And I said, yes. She pushed me. And she said, wow. It's shocking to the world and to the self. Thought it was ridiculous. Listen, God's not going to save somebody who doesn't understand their need for his mercy. The salvation comes when we figure out that we need God's mercy. And what breaks my heart is seeing so many people in a broken place that still don't understand they need God's mercy. You know, at the same time, God often uses the brokenness of our lives on earth to point us to our spiritual needs. But there are some who really believe they're above that. Y'all know who Jesse Ventura is? He used to be the governor of the state I'm from, which is messed up. Jesse Ventura said religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. Religion is a crutch. Let me ask you a question. When you hear that, what do you think? You guys are responding. You know what I'd say to Mr. Ventura? I agree. Religion is a crutch for weak minded. And I say this, but you know what, Mr. Ventura? It's a lot more than a crutch. It's our only hope. It's sad because that mindset and that mentality is proof that he doesn't get. So we have to understand as Christians, because sometimes our tendency is to prove to him, no, you can still be really great and awesome and wonderful and still believe, be a Christian, right? I mean, there are really strong-minded people that are way smarter than everyone else in the world. That's kind of our tendency. And so we fire off in all of these apologetic ministries. And those things have their place. But we have to understand that we don't prove Christianity is true only by demonstrating its intellectual integrity. We prove that Christianity is true through our love for one another and the content of our character. In other words, you prove Christianity is true by what you devote your life to, what it is that you worship. That is why following Christ is not just an accessory to an already successful life. And I have to confess to you that I recoil against people who tell me that I need to go to football games with people and show them I'm a regular guy so they can see that Christianity is really for regular people. Christianity is for weak people that need Jesus. The world will continue to despise Christianity, smart or non-smart. And I just want to be clear, there are a lot of really smart people who are Christians, right? There are a lot of really smart people who aren't. There's a lot of dumb people that are Christians. There's a lot of dumb people that aren't, too. In other words, it's not about that. We have to remember that the world will always despise Christianity because their minds are dark. They will always see religion as a crutch for weak-minded people. But don't be discouraged by that. You know what the Apostle Paul said to that same kind of accusation? That's why I tell Jesse to read. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast not in their intelligence, not in the evidence that they were able to gather that proved Christianity is true, not in the way that they were able to use the sharpness of their own minds to receive the truth about Christ and say, oh yeah, this is true, everyone else who disagrees is dumb. No, so that him who boasts may boast in what? In the Lord. And this is what Jesus is praising God for. He's praising God, number one, that it is God who does the revealing. He decides who understands these things and who doesn't. And let me be clear, we are not neutral. If a person rejects Christ, we do not blame God for not revealing Christ to them. God has left them in their rebellion and sin against him. Still, it is God who does the revealing, and Jesus thanks him for that. Secondly, he praises God that he reveals it not to the proud and self-reliant, but to the humble and dependent. He's praising the Father because he knows that with this plan, God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. It is God who chooses, and he does not choose anyone who would be able to take any credit for it. This was his will, his right, his prerogative as God to do what he pleases. Look at verse 27. This is the Son's authority. It's pretty striking what he says here. And I thought, boy, verse 28 makes more sense if you kind of skip verse 27, but you can't skip verse 27. First of all, because it's in the Bible. Second of all, because it says some pretty important things about Jesus. Look at what Jesus says here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. And now, in verse 27, the tables kind of flip. Because Jesus has just said that the Father reveals Christ to whom he has chosen. And now he says that the Father has given all things to the Son, including the privilege of whom God reveals himself to. Kind of an interesting way of looking at it. The Father reveals, it's his choice. Here the Son reveals who the Father is. And you don't want to think of this as if the Father is giving the keys to his kingdom to Jesus and saying, here you go. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that the Father's will and his will are in perfect alignment. Everything the Father desires, the Son desires. And everything the Son desires, the Father desires. The Father has chosen, and he has given authority to his Son to choose who he desires, and they're the same. Not only do they both desire the exact same things, they share a unique and complete knowledge of each other. And this, by the way, is kind of mind-blowing. This is one of these verses where theologians have spent years just meditating on and grabbing other passages of Scripture to help them understand, but it truly is a mystery. They have a unique and complete knowledge of each other. How is this possible? The explanation is very simple. They're both God. How can no one know the Father except the Son? And no one know the Son except the Father? Because they're both God. The Father and the Son, they're separate persons, but one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have distinct roles in God's plan of redemption, but their desires are always in perfect alignment, and they possess perfect knowledge of one another. They are the same. That's why Jesus has said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Christ and his humanity, I know it has been said, or perhaps even taught, that when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. You remember? He's not saying, I have a different will than you, Father. We know that's not true because their wills were aligned up until the very end. But in his humanity, he's facing the reality of the wrath of God being poured upon him and separation from the Father. In his humanity, he's wondering if there's any room in the will that the Father has made for him to not have to endure that, but nevertheless, because he is the Son, because he's in perfect alignment with the Father's will, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is the Son who has the authority to give us knowledge of the Father, which is eternal life. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, in Christ Jesus, whom you sent. This is a mystery that's worth exploring, and the revelation of the Father given by the Son is not some intellectual knowledge. This is an intimate, relational knowledge that is offered through our understanding of our own sinfulness before God. That's really what it is. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you see in Christ a provision for that? Do you trust in that provision? Are you sing, not did you write your name down when you were 6 years old and get baptized. Right now where you sit, are you trusting in Christ for salvation? Then you have been given that knowledge. I just got to ask you, a lot of people, they know they're sinners, but they don't believe God will receive them. I don't understand this. Especially when you consider some of the people that God has received. But do you believe God will receive you? His arms are wide open. You cannot out-sin God's grace. He will receive you, forgive you, and make you his child through his son. This is what he offers. He offers it not to those who think they're good enough for it, for those who know they're not. I mean, if a person feels as if they've sinned too much for God to forgive them and receive them, they're right where they need to be. Because you're right. You have sinned way too much for God to receive you and forgive you. But you know what? He still does. And it's not up to you to determine how much sin God is willing or not willing to forgive, right? And so when we say, well, I've done too many bad things for God to forgive me, we're telling God how much we think he should forgive. Do you see the problem with that? Why don't you let God decide how much sin he's willing to forgive? And God says, all of it. And say, so, you know what, I'm gonna go ahead and go with that. Jesus reveals himself as God, the only one with the authority to reveal the Father to any he chooses. So the next question, which is covered in 11:28-30, is who will he choose? And he answers that question with an invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just in case any of you are perhaps a little hungry or a little nervous, I'm going to take next week to cover Matthew 11:28-30. I'm not going to try to cover all of that this morning. I've already given you a lot to think about, and I realize that. But before we close our time this morning, I just want to point out some things. Number one, it's possible to read verse 25 and think to yourself, well, all I need to do to get what I need from God is be humble. If I'm humble enough, if I'm dependent enough, God then is obligated to reveal himself to me. As it's possible to read it that way, I don't think that that is the right way to understand it. But I could see people perhaps thinking that. I got to be one of the dependent ones. I want to be one of the humble ones. But friends, we cannot be humble enough or dependent enough to force God to do anything. God certainly can reveal himself to the self-sufficient. And when he does, do you know what it does to them? It humbles them. They're no longer self-sufficient. They're poor in spirit. But part of genuine humility should be the recognition that we are totally helpless before God, and he is not obligated to save a single soul. If you're humble before God, you will realize that. He is not obligated to save anyone. And you know that you cannot do anything to receive salvation from him. It must all come from him. You can't be humble enough. You can't be dependent enough. In fact, in a strange way, trying to be humble enough to get salvation from God is to maintain your self-sufficiency. You're still looking at yourself. You're still wondering if you meet the requirements. Well, let me save you some pain. You don't meet the requirements. what Christ does. Christ meets the requirements. Let's just breathe a sigh of relief at that truth. Don't look at yourself. That's the point. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at whether or not you have what it takes. Don't look at whether or not you're humble enough. It's not about that. It's never been about that, right, Karsten? That's right. It's about Jesus opening his arms to you and saying, come. Come. And that's our part, is to embrace Christ through faith, to see in him the rest that we desperately need. And when you do, recognize it is only because God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, has revealed himself to you. You receive love, grace, mercy, adoption as his child, union with Christ, and guess what? God gets all the glory. Last word I'm going to give to you. The Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your salvation in Christ. I thank you, God, for the mystery that you have allowed to be revealed through him. And I know, Lord, there's tension in this, and I trust, Father, that your arms are wide open to anyone who will receive Christ, and I praise you for that truth and for that reality. And I pray, God, that on the other end of that, we would give you all the glory, honor, and praise for your grace and for your kindness. And help us be faithful now to live with Christ as the center of our lives. And I praise you, God, that even though we all fail in so many ways to do that, that your love for us and your commitment to us and your grace and kindness and forgiveness that you've given to us is not contingent on our ability to be faithful to you. It really squarely and firmly rests on Christ, who we embrace and receive through faith. Oh God, help us understand these things clearly, Lord. I know there are people here with different levels of understanding of all sorts of things regarding the Christian.